Hello, people. Are you ready to rumble? Guys, welcome to church. My name's Tim. If we haven't met, it's good to have you here. At the moment, tonight we're going to look at a whopping big passage. We're going to look at more than what we looked at tonight. And if you thought last week was funny, tonight's like three times as funny. I'm going to have to really hold myself back from not telling too many stories tonight, but the stories are all there. I tell you, what we're looking at the moment is a guy named Jacob. And really what we're looking at is the shaping of the man named Jacob. We're in the middle of a series, as Jez mentioned a while ago, and I put a graphic up on the board so you can see where we're at. You can locate where we're at in the series, because if you've jumped in now, you're going to be thinking, who's Jacob? What's all this stuff about? So let me give you a quick flick. Are you right there, Kylie? There we are. This is all about the promise which God gives to a man named Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And we're actually following that promise through Abraham's family as it gets passed on through the generations. And there's the family tree. It gets passed on from Abraham to his son Isaac. And the promise is that God is going to do an incredible work through this family line. He's going to bring blessing to all nations. And that blessing we know to be salvation, which ultimately comes to us through Jesus. And we're tracing it through at the moment, and we're celebrating God's faithfulness, and we're being challenged as we come face to face with our own corruption as humanity. But the promise gets passed on for Abraham to Isaac, and then from Isaac it comes to Jacob. Last week we looked at those two brothers, Jacob, and we had a good old laugh about what goes on there. And today we're actually going to, as you can see, from Jacob comes the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob is a pretty key guy in the whole Bible. His name gets changed to Israel. If you were just following that passage you just had read there. And there you go, all the 12 tribes, God's Old Testament people, come from this man Jacob. So he's a really key guy in the whole book of Genesis and in the whole Bible. What we're going to look at tonight, how he goes from being who we looked at him to be last week to being the key guy that he is, the faithful man of God who God shapes him to become. If you were with us last week, we gave Jacob a pretty hard time. He's the twin who kind of missed out on all the testosterone in the womb. He comes out hairless, bit of a Nancy boy. He's a bit of a metrosexual. He just kind of hangs at home with his mum until he's 50. It's not a pretty sight. And we pick up now with the man Jacob, and we see what God does with him. And God does some serious shaping of the man to turn him into a man who gets mentioned in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, in the great hall of fame of the faithful men and women of the Bible. There's Jacob, and he's there as an old man, leaning on his staff, honoring God and worshiping God. He's changed from being the, his name actually means deceiver or sly little heel grabber. And he goes from being the one who's just always trying to grab after things, always trying to take things into his own hands, always trying to use deception, whatever he can, to get his own way and to trip up anyone who's in front of him. He goes from becoming that man to being a faithful man who trusts God and looks to the future and puts his faith and hope in something else apart from his own little handiwork in the present. How does that happen? Well, Jacob goes on a journey. The journey starts out as him running away from his own sin. He gets advised of his mother to kind of get out of town after something pretty heavy goes on in his family. He actually deceives his old man into thinking that he is his hairy, red-headed brother, and he actually nicks the blessing, the passing on of all the goodness. He nicks that off his brother, and something heavy goes down in the family. His brother, Esau, decides he's going to kill him. And Jacob decides it's time to get out of town. So he heads out of town to run away. He heads out of town to go and hide at his uncle's house for a little while Esau calms down. But God had another plan in mind. Jacob's running away, and God turns it into a 20-year pilgrimage where God does some serious shaping of the man, using a whole bunch of circumstances, a whole bunch of people. And we're going to be looking tonight at the passage like from chapter 29 right through to 33. So I'm going to be struggling hard to keep it under an hour, but you're going to hang in there with me? Yeah, good on you. I am going to fly though tonight. What we see is that Jacob learns how to work. That's a big thing for Jacob. Okay, he's never done a day's work in his life. He's been hanging around the tents. right, making red stew. He learns how to work and he learns how to persevere in hard labor, like men should. He learns how to man up and wrestle. That's a good thing. He learns how to pray and acknowledge dependence on God. He learns how to carry responsibility. He gets himself a wife and some kids and some livestock, and he carries the load of responsibility. A good thing for men to have responsibility. He learns how to see his own sin and repent of it and stop living as a deceiver. But most of all, he learns how to let go of this world. He learns how to kind of stop grabbing away at everything to get what he wants, and he learns how to let go and actually trust God for the future. He learns how to be faithful. And can I say right at the beginning here, it's God that does all this shaping in Jacob. It's God who's sovereign over the whole lot. It's God who brings people into his life and brings all the hardship as well to shape him. And you know, God is still alive and kicking, and he is still at work shaping men and women like you and I today to be faithful. That we too would actually, believe it or not, let go of the here and now in some ways. Peel our fingers off, like struggling towards getting everything we think we need right now and looking forward into the future and trusting God. That's what it means to become faithful. And that's what God's still in the business of doing today. So as we look at Jacob's story, we can be encouraged that God is still doing that today, and we can try and welcome his work in our life, all right? So flick back a few pages to chapter 29, and we're just going to look there briefly before we get back to chapter 32. Jacob's on the run to his uncle, whose name is Laban. And as we know, he doesn't just hide out there for a little bit. He ends up spending 20 years there before he returns home. But in chapter 29, as Jacob arrives in the land where Laban lives, a place called Padan Aram, the first 8 verses there, we get the scene is set, and the scene is by a well. What is with the well back in this day? It's like the place to pick up. Do you remember where they found Rebecca for Isaac or what? It was at the well. And here again, he rocks up at the well and he finds himself a wife as well. It's the place where you find a wife. Jacob turns up at this well, and when he turns up at the well, there's a lid on the well and all the shepherds and the flocks are sitting around doing nothing and just waiting. And he starts to have a conversation with the shepherds who are there. And he finds out that the reason why they're waiting is because you need more shepherds. Because you need more beefy men to lift the stone off the top of the well to get the water out to water the flock. So that's the scenario. And he finds himself right in the place of his uncle Laban's land, and the beautiful Rachel turns up in that scenario. Look at verse 9 there with me. Let's read that. While he was still talking with them, that's the shepherds, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. That's pretty hot, isn't it? When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, look what he does. He went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well, and he watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He kind of goes all right until the end bit, all right? Do you see what happens to the wimpy little girly Jacob? God brings a beautiful woman into his life, and he just almost instantly gets transformed. He, like, all of a sudden he's got a chest on him, and he just sees Rachel, and he goes, right, I've got to lift something heavy. All right? This is what blokes do when they see a beautiful woman. They think, I need to show off. I need to show her how strong I am. I need to show her lots of kind of things. So where's some? So he walks over to this well, and on his own, for the first time ever, he does something strong, and he pushes the lid off the well. And if that's not enough, then he starts to work, and he's never done that before. He actually starts to get all the water out and water all her flocks. He's just turned into He-Man. You're like, he's instantly manned up because he wants to impress her. And then he just walks over to her and he just kisses her. It's like, man, this is awesome, isn't it? But then he starts to weep aloud. So he just kind of loses it at the end there. But I do think this is God's graciousness to Jacob to bring a woman into his life to cause him to step up. Now, ladies, take note. If you want to know whether a guy likes you or not, just observe, what's he doing in your presence, you know? Is he attempting to show you how strong he is? You know, is he looking for something heavy to lift? Is he trying to display his athletic prowess, you know, by trying to kick a ball in the air as high as he can? This is what blokes do, all right? We don't think to come and talk to you. We just think, I need to show her how strong I am, and then I'll kiss her, you know? This is what he does, but this is good for Jacob. He mans up, and he shows off, and he decides he's infatuated by this woman, and he turns into a man on a mission. That's what happens, and the mission continues. He wants this woman, and he's going to do anything he has to do to win this woman, and he starts to work immediately for it. And this is good. What happens here is Jacob, for the first time, he's looking beyond himself. He's not just thinking about what he needs. He's thinking, there's a woman. I need to work, and I need to water her flocks, and I'm gonna do what I need to do. I'm going to take on the responsibility that I need to. This is the shaping of a man. It's a helpful thing for a guy to take on responsibility, to look beyond himself. So that's a good thing. The beautiful Rachel turns up. So Jacob ends up heading back to Rachel's house to meet her dad, Laban, and he finds out that there's another sister. Look at verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. We learnt last week that the really silly thing they used to do in the ancient Near East back in this day is they used to name their children according to what they looked like when they were born. I think that's dangerous. All right? But this is how Rachel and Leah got their names. Rachel means ewe, which is beautiful little female, fluffy, good-looking, you know, beautiful little lamby thing. Leah means cow. I'm sorry if your name's Leah. Well, that's horrible, isn't it? I think that's tragic. I feel for Leah. I think we're meant to feel for Leah. And then it kind of gets explained a bit in verse 17. It says, Leah had weak eyes. That's Bible talk for cow, right? She had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Not only did she have a beautiful form, but she was good to look at as well. So there's the two sisters. Now, Jacob, being the shallow hell that he is, he falls in love with Rachel, okay, and decides he wants to marry Rachel. So he approaches the father, and he asks if he can marry her, and here's how it goes. Look at verse 18. Jacob was in love with Rachel, and he said, I will work for you. This is to the father. I will work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. I work seven. That's a huge bride price, by the way. 7 years. Like, the average annual income in Australia at the moment is about 50 grand. So we're talking like he's walked up and said, I'll give you $350,000 for your daughter. Now, you gentlemen would have paid that, wouldn't you? You'd pay three. Say yes. Yes, you would pay that for your wife. He's so in love with her, he's going to do whatever it takes to get her. And Laban says, sure, that sounds good. Yep, you serve me for 7 years. And look at verse 20. Isn't this lovely? So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Isn't that nice, eh? They just flew. Because I was just in love. My head, I was always looking at her and I'm working. It's just, that's what happens, you know. It does help blokes work when there's a wife or a woman to provide for, when there's a target, you know. So that's him. He works away. He gets to the end of the 7 years, and here's where it gets just crazy, all right. Look at verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to become best friends with her forever. No, he says, I want to lie with her. He's just straight down the line and honest. I've done my time, man. Come on. Let's get on with this. And so Laban says, righto, let's do the wedding thing. Verse 22, so Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. There's the wedding. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. And Jacob lay with her. How does this happen, you ask? I'm not sure how many of you have like woken up in the morning after your wedding and like, oh my goodness, it's not my wife. But this is exactly what happens to Jacob. He gets duped by the old man. The chicks get swapped and he ends up marrying Leah. He ends up marrying Leah. That's craziness. Like I always thought, how does that happen? Like, how do you not know who you're marrying? I don't know, maybe there was just his tent of a wedding dress and a really thick veil so that he didn't even know who he was marrying, and the veil never got lifted up during the wedding ceremony. In fact, when I got to marry Jamie and Kate, a few months back. Some of you guys know Jamie and Kate. Kate did this thing, which I think is really cool considering the story. She did this cool thing where when she first got up to the aisle, her dad lifted the veil and Jamie went, yep, that's the one. That's the one I want to marry. Oh, I think it's a good idea. Get a look at the veil. Get a sneak peek under the veil before you say I do, all right? He didn't think to do that. Now, how does this happen? Maybe it was dark. Maybe he had a bit to drink. That's what a lot of commentators say. He'd had too much to drink. He didn't know who he was marrying and sleeping with, like his old Uncle Lot, who kind of had too much to drink and did something stupid as well. But anyway, however it works out, look at what it says in look at verse 25. When morning came, there was Leah. And there's an exclamation mark. There was Leah. Now, this is an awkward moment, isn't it? Like, what do you do when you wake up on your wedding day morning and it's not your wife? It's not the one you thought you were marrying. You know, I reckon if he cried when he met Rachel, I reckon he's like screaming here and panicking. He jumps out of bed and runs in his boxer shorts straight to the old man. Okay, and look what he says to him. Verse 25, when morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Why have you deceived me? What does Jacob's name mean? Deceiver. So he's basically saying to Laban, why have you Jacobed me? You know, I'm the deceiver here. Jacob's just done at his own game. He's done at his own game. And I think this is God being gracious to Jacob, believe it or not. This is God showing Jacob, this is your sin, mate. This is the kind of thing you've done in the past. You know, you dressed up to pretended to be your hairy redheaded brother to trick your old man. Now she's dressed up to pretend to be her sister to trick you. This is the same game. Laban's just better at it than you are. And I think God's been gracious here to show Jacob his sin so that Jacob would be horrified by it. He'd be disgusted by it. And he would see how terribly wicked deception is. And just on that, I believe that is one of the ways God shapes us. I think sometimes God will bring someone into your life and you'll be frustrated by their sin. You'll be frustrated by the way they act, but you'll be frustrated because it's the very same sin that you struggle with. I think that's what happened to us, actually. I actually believe that we are most frustrated by other people's sin when it's the same sin that we struggle with. And I think sometimes that's God holding a mirror up in front of your face saying, can you see who you are? Can you see how horrible your sin is? Can you see how repelled by it I am? You need to repent of this. You need to change. You need to stop living this way. So I believe this is God being gracious to Jacob. Now, it's pretty heavy. You know, Jacob says to Laban, what have you done? You know, I was after Rachel. You've given me Leah. And Laban goes, like a good deceiver would, he says, oh, mate, it's our custom. We don't give away our second daughters before the first ones. Come on. You know, and you can imagine Jacob thinking, You know, that would have been a good thing to hear earlier, maybe like 7 years ago. It would have been good to know that. Laban, you sly old dog, you know. And Laban goes, that's cool, mate. I'll give you Rachel too. You can have her as well. Just give me another 7 years. Just work for me another 7 years. He's sly. He's good at this. Laban is trained at this. And so Jacob then actually gets to marry Rachel, and he's got to work for another 7 years, and then tacked onto the end of that is another 6 years. So that all up, he ends up laboring for his evil uncle Laban for 20 years. And not only is there one wife, he's got two wives and two maidservants who get used as surrogate wives, surrogate mothers to give. And so that Jacob finds himself in this scenario, which is craziness. And if you read on through the next chapter, you find there's so much infighting between his wives and between the maidservants. It's craziness. Every time he comes in from the field, they're telling him who he has to sleep with that night because they've been bargaining amongst themselves, you know. And so he gets bossed around in that situation too and manipulated in that situation too. It's craziness for him. He ends up having 11 kids. He ends up with 11 kids and a really troublesome 20 years. You step back from this and you think, okay, God is showing Jacob his sin, and God is giving Jacob hardship. He is. He is giving Jacob incredible hardship so that Jacob would learn to persevere and struggle away under hardship. And when you see that, you actually see a bit of a pattern right throughout Genesis. You see God doing this a lot with the people who he shapes to become more faithful. He did it with Abraham. Remember he made a promise to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. 25 years later, he gets the son. You know, Isaac has to wait around quite a while for Rebekah, and she's barren as well. We actually see a pattern through the Old Testament with God's faithful men and women that God actually works on them so they become patient. He works on them that they learn to persevere through hardship. He gives them hardship to teach them to endure because he's shaping them to be men and women who let go of the now, stop struggling away for everything they want in the immediate, and they actually start to trust God for the future. And you know, that is the big theme, isn't it, of the New Testament in Hebrews 11. I want you to come there with me. I want to show you that. Come to Hebrews 11 and we'll see what God does with all his people who he considers to be faithful. Hebrews chapter 11, this is the hall of fame. The ones who are commended for their faith. Starts at the beginning of chapter 11 by talking about God. Then it says Abel offered God. He was faithful. Enoch was faithful. Noah was faithful. Abraham was faithful. And look at verse 13. This is the verse I want to read with you. Verse 13 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from the distance. So what's the common scenario for someone who is faithful? They actually never got what they were promised by God. They were always told to hang in there and wait longer. They could see it in the distance. That's what faithfulness is. You haven't got it now, but you're looking into the future and you're trusting that God is good and he's going to hang on to you and it's coming in the future. That's the deal here. And it goes on. It says, they admitted that they were aliens and strangers. I think when God takes things away from you in the present, he doesn't give you everything that you want in the present. It's hard to find home here. You know, it's hard to be settled here. When God is shaping you to be faithful, you'll almost feel like an alien and a stranger here because you'll think, this is not my home. I'm not home yet. My home is with God in his kingdom. And although I am saved, and although I have Christ, and although I have fullness in Christ, yes I do, and he's living inside of me, I'm still waiting. And I'm still waiting patiently. And can I say, those of you who think, oh, this is just an Old Testament thing that God made them wait. This is just an Old Testament faithful thing. No, it's the same for us today. At the heart of the Christian gospel is a concept that we are waiting. We're waiting to be glorified with Christ. We're waiting for our new bodies. We're waiting for our new home. Just flick over the page if you need to. Look at chapter 12 of Hebrews. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such great cloud of witnesses, that's all the people he's just been speaking of in Hebrews 11, all the faithful men and women gone before, since we're surrounded by them, since we walk on from them, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The struggle is the same for us today in Christ. We are called to not grow weary and to not lose heart, to consider Christ as the ultimate example, who suffered under the hands of sinful men, but he persevered. He ran the race and received the prize. That's a deal for us too. We are saved. If you're a Christian here today and you've come to Christ, you've been justified. You are declared righteous. Okay? So much of everything the Bible promises is fulfilled in Christ. And if you have Christ, you have fullness. You are saved. But on the same hand, I want to say, we are still waiting. We're still waiting for the time when God comes to really take us home. This is not our home. Do not put your trust in this place. Do not put all your hopes in your situations now and your relationships now. Do not go after everything here. Have a loose grip on things here and long for the future. Trust in God. Look ahead. That's what it means to be faithful. And if God is shaping you, this is the deal. If God is shaping you to be faithful, you'll probably be taking things away that you think you really want. And he'll probably have to take them off you, otherwise you just keep going after them and after them. He'll take them off you to show you that that's not what you really need. You need to go after him and you need to trust him. That's what you need more than anything. You need to grow in faith. You need to look ahead. And if he's doing that work in us, it's going to be painful. It's going to cause us to persevere through hardship. It's going to cause us to live, suffering with under the hand of sinful people around us. And this is God's discipline for us. He calls us to endure. Endure hardship as discipline. He loves us. He wants to make us more faithful. Let me throw a few pages over. How's that? We're going to go back to Genesis now. So flick back again with me if you went to Hebrews 11 there. And we're going to roll on and have a look at another situation that that God used to really shape Jacob. And it's when he actually gets a word from the Lord himself. And God said, it's been 20 years, mate. It's time to head home. Time to head back to the land. And that's the place where you're going to be blessed. It's a place where you're going to have many descendants. It's the promised land. This is the promise, Jacob. It's time to go home. And God gives him that specific word in chapter 31, verse 3. But we're going to pick it up in chapter 32, where Jez read from tonight. The first five verses there explain how Jacob sent a message before him back to his brother Esau. And you can understand why he'd do that, right? He wants to pick up on whether things have changed since he's been away. The last time he heard from his brother wanted to kill him. He's been away for 20 years. He's hoping that time has healed some things back home. So he sends a message back home through his servants. And the message is, yeah, I'm coming home. And I've got wives and maidservants and livestock and all that kind of stuff. And I'm looking for your favor. I want to be reconciled to you. You know, I want to live alongside you back in the land. What are the chances? That's the message he sends. His servants come back to him with a message. And look at verse 6. This is the message. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. All right. You know what Jacob's thinking. He's freaking out. He's fearful. He's distressed. It's one thing to have one big hairy redhead coming at you to try and kill you, let alone 400 of his mates and family with him. That's what Jacob's thinking. He's coming for me. He wants revenge. He's going to slaughter me. And so Jacob does two things. He takes action and he prays. Okay? And a lot of people have different views on this, whether he should have just been faithful and pressed on, perhaps. But I think it's okay to take action and pray at the same time when you're in a situation that you're in distress. And that's what he does. The action he takes is to split the group, his family group. He splits up the group thinking that if Esau does come and attack, I'll attack the first group and at least maybe the second group will have a chance of being saved. So he's thinking ahead. But then he dives in to pray to God, which I think every desperate man will be called to do when he's in a situation like this. And I do believe that the prayer that Jacob prays is a faithful prayer. I do believe it's a prayer that we can actually model our prayer life on. And I want to look at the prayer and I want to kind of pull it apart for just a few moments. He does four things. He declares, he thanks, he asks, and he trusts. The first thing is he begins his prayer by declaring. Look at verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country, to your relatives, and I will make you prosper. Here's what he does. He starts by declaring who God is. He says, God, this is who you are, and this is a great way to start your prayers. Declare who God is. Tell him who he is. Remind yourself who he is. He says, you're the God of Abraham and Isaac. And what he's saying by that, he said, you're the covenant God. You're the God who's come to us and entered into a personal relationship of promise with us, and you're faithful to your promise. You're always good on your word, and that's who you are, God. That's a great thing to declare. And then he actually goes on and kind of quotes God's own words back to him, the words that God gave to Jacob himself. He says to God, and you've said this to me. You know, you've commanded me to come back to the land, and you've promised me you're going to look after me and prosper me in the land. And so what Jacob's doing here is declaring who God is and he's declaring what God has said. You know, in our context, that would be us using scripture in our prayers, praying with our Bibles open on our laps and allowing the Bible, God's word, to actually inform the way we pray. Okay, and that will remind you of what God has said and what he plans to do. So pray scripture. Have your Bibles open when you pray. So he starts by declaring, and then he thanks God. He thanks God. Look at verse 10. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I have become two groups. He's humble and thankful, right? He's humble, saying, I'm unworthy of everything you've given me. Really, I don't deserve any of this. This is the true spirit of worship, to come to God and say, oh, you know what? I don't deserve anything of what you've done so far in my life, but let me tell you what you've done. And he says, you've been kind to me, you've been faithful to me, you've blessed me, and I'm going to count my blessings and recount them to you now. How often do we come to God in prayer with a shopping list without having first said thank you for what he's already done, for the blessings he's already heaped on you, for the work he's already done in your life? And you know what? When you do that, when you do present your request with thanksgiving, counting what he's already done into your life, it will inform your prayers greatly. And I'll tell you what, if you pray like that, it will be very helpful for you to remember and acknowledge what God's already done, because he's done heaps. And you need to be reminded of the work that he's done in your life. So pray like this. Thank God for the work he's done in your life before you even get to your shopping list. It'll humble you. It'll actually change your shopping list, I believe. It'll change what you ask for. And you'll start to celebrate what he's already done. It'll change the way you react in your present circumstance. So thank him. Thank him. But then ask. Present your requests. Present them confidently. The Bible actually says, some of you don't have because you do not ask. Sometimes when we come to God in prayer, we can come so tentatively. We can be like, oh God, if it's not too much trouble, can you kind of help me out a little bit in this kind of situation? How does he ask? He just says, save me. He just gets right to it. He's honest and he's blunt and he's frank. And he goes, I just need to be saved. Can you just save me? Because I'm freaking out here. That's what he says. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, for I'm afraid he will come and attack me. And also the mothers and the children. He's not just praying for himself now. He's got responsibility, which is a good thing. He's concerned for the women and the children. And he asks, he just flat out says, save me. I need you to save me. I'm desperate. I need your help here. And then he finishes off his prayer with trust. Look at verse 12. He says, but you have said, I will surely make you prosper and make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. He clings to the promises of God, and he causes himself to trust in him, even in the midst of the prayer. I think that's a great faithful prayer. And if we learn to pray that way, that's going to be helpful for us. Declare who God is. Thank him for what he's done. Ask him and trust. Trust that he's good. Trust him at his word. And then he kind of flips back into doing a little bit more action. He tries to butter up his brother on the way. He does a little bit of bribing, sends a whole bunch of messengers with gifts ahead of him. And then he finds himself alone. And here's where, you know, Jesus comes in and starts some WWF moves on. Here's where the wrestling kicks in. And this is craziness. I mean, I've heard of people who say the Bible's boring, but I mean, Jesus wrestles with Jacob here. Our God's a wrestling God. That's exactly what happens. He comes and he wrestles with him. This is craziness, but I think we understand a little bit more when you kind of see the context. When you see the context, Jacob finds himself all alone. I'm going to get you to skip with me now over to, I just ripped the page of my Bible. I'm just getting all strong, and you know, just get me good. All right. I always said you need to go through your Bibles, don't I? Like, you got to be tough with them and get a new Bible every year. It shows you've been reading it. Just getting it. Manliness. All right, so what have we got here? Jacob finds himself all alone. Look at verse 24. So Jacob was alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. J- Jacob's all, I'll start on the alone bit. Jacob's all alone. He's fearful and distressed. He's in a situation which is beyond his control. He thinks his big red-headed brother is going to come and kill him. It awakens in him a new hunger for God. He is in great need for God to come and meet with him. And God does. God actually steps into the ring and meets with him in the way that Jacob needed him to meet with him. Can I just say, I reckon some blokes don't get it till you've got them in a headlock. All right, when there's a message that guys sometimes need to hear, you kind of got to get them in a headlock and punch them in the head a few times before they get it. And this is what God is doing. God actually comes down and he physically grabs Jacob and teaches him a physical lesson to get the message across to him. He comes and he wrestles with him. It says here a man wrestled. We find out later it's actually God himself manifested as a man. Most people believe that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. So I believe it's Jesus. In the form of a man, comes down. He hides his identity from Jacob, so Jacob doesn't know who it is. It's great. He's all alone. It's in the middle of the night. He gets jumped by some bloke. And he's just wrestling him. It's just all on. You know, he's probably thinking it's a robber. Or maybe it's Esau. He's come and got me in the middle of the night. He doesn't have a clue who it is, but he knows he just needs to wrestle. So he wrestles, and they wrestle all night. This is a long wrestle. Now, God kind of hides his identity from him. God actually, Jesus here, I believe, kind of adjusts his strength, you know, limits his strength so the fight is kind of fair. You know, he puts himself in the body of a man and makes it kind of fair. You know, like dads do with their sons when they're wrestling. Hope if you've got sons, I hope you're wrestling them. In fact, I've got a little scratch on my chin here. I wrestle with Luca most nights, right? After dinner, it's wrestle time. It's what we do. With Evie, it's tickle time and cuddles, okay? But with Luca, it's wrestle time. And so sometimes I'm sitting opposite him at the dinner table and we're finishing our dinner. I'm looking at him. I do this. I look at him. I go, I'm going to take you down. And he looks at me. He goes, I'm going to take you down. I'll mess you up. Right? It's this little thing we've got. And then it's plates to the sink first, right? And then it's into the wrestle room and it's all on, fetting him. It's all on. And I tell you what, two nights ago, the way he did this was fantastic. I was playing I'm the injured wrestler. He's just smashed me. I was on my hands and knees. He somehow climbs up on top of this bookshelf, which is as tall as he is. He launches himself off it, lands on my back and punches both fists into my face. And I'm bleeding. And I'm like, yes, man, that's it. I was like, that was awesome. I love that. Don't do that to your sister or your mom or anything like that. But you can do that with daddy, all right? That's the toughen him up. It's really, I was impressed. It's good. It's good when you know you've had a good wrestle when you bleed. So here's the deal with Luke. I limit my strength, right, so it's a fair fight. I let him beat me up. I want to toughen him up. I want to teach him lessons. It's all good, I believe, in a loving kind of context. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here with Jacob. He kind of limits his own strength, kind of lets Jacob have a wrestle all night. And Jacob does well. You know, it says there that he couldn't, I don't know where the, I've got a ripped page. I'm not going to find it now. 25? Yeah, it says, when the man saw that he could not, people, this is serious. You're reading the Bible, all right? When the man saw that he could not overpower him, so when Jesus saw that he could not overpower him, which is a wink, wink, nudge, nudge, I can't overpower him. Ooh, Jacob's so strong. Oh, you got me. Ah, you know. That's nice, isn't it? Here's what Jesus does. He actually shows his true power. He touched the hip socket of Jacob, you know, touched the socket of Jacob. He's got to touch him, all right? And dwarf, his hip pops out, right? Gets an old person injury. Hip goes out, right? And all of a sudden, have you ever tried to wrestle with a popped out hip? You can't wrestle. All you can do is just cling, all right? And that's all Jacob does. I take my hat off to him. He's determined and he's persistent. And at this point, when Jesus actually touched him in the hip socket, I believe Jesus does two things. He shows him his true strength and he actually reveals his identity to Jacob. And Jacob goes, oh, this is not any normal man. He just popped my hip out by just touching it. This is an angel. And so he just clings and he's determined. He's like, give me a blessing, man. I'm never going to let go until you give me a blessing. Good on him. Give me a blessing. And so he clings on to Jesus and Jesus says, who are you, mate? Who are you? And he says, I'm Jacob. I'm Jacob. You know, I'm Jacob, deceiver. And here's where Jesus gives him a new name. And it's a real turning point in his life, I believe. The new name that he gives him is Israel. He says, from now on, you're not going to be Jacob anymore. You're not going to be the heel grabber. You're not going to be the one who takes things into your own hands. You're not going to be the one who desperately runs around life trying to grab things for yourself. You're going to be Israel. I'm going to give you a new name. You're going to have a new start. There's a lot of different theories about what Israel actually means. Some people it means wrestles with God. Some people it means God wrestles him. It's a lot of bit of complication, but the only thing we get told here is that the new name has got something to do with the new identity that Jacob's been given. The one who wrestles with God and man and has overcome. I believe this is what God is saying. You know, you used to be the deceiver, the proud one, always wrestling, always trying to take things into your own hands, and now you're going to be the one who overcomes with me. You're going to be the one who is the receiver. You're going to be the one who trusts in God. You're going to be a man of faith. You're going to be humble, and you're going to be dependent. Changing him, giving him a whole new name. This is a gracious, physical lesson where Jesus physically grabs him in a headlock and speaks to him about the reality of his life so far and the future. He's always been wrestling. And Jacob's probably thinking, no, I've just been wrestling with men. And God, and Jesus is like, no, you've been wrestling with me. You've been challenging me. And now I want you to let go and I want you to trust me. I want you to have faith in me. I'm going to give you a new name. And I'm going to do heaps of new things through now. Have you got it, Jacob? Have you got it? And I reckon he gets it. He struggles on. Jacob struggles on, and we'll be looking at that over the next few weeks. Struggles on to continue to be shaped, to be a faithful man. Doesn't get it all right from now on, but God's certainly at work in him. Now I'm going to wrap up tonight by kind of standing back a little bit from the text and asking, what do we make of this? What do you make of the wrestle? To tell you the truth, I have no idea, really. It's really hard to know what to do with this wrestle. And most Bible commentators just kind of, in all kind of commentator language, basically go, oh, what is this all about? I tell you what, I'm going to have a crack. I'll tell you what I think it's all about, this wrestle. I actually believe we see here a pattern, a sequence about the way God shapes people to be more faithful, the way he shapes us. And here's the pattern. He comes, it's his initiative. He comes to us. He humbles us, takes us down, and then he blesses us and lifts us up. And we actually see that pattern all the way through the scripture. We see that pattern involved in our own salvation, and we see that pattern involved in our growth as a Christian. That pattern is exhibited for us in Jesus himself. God comes, puts on flesh, becomes Jesus. God comes to us. He humbles himself by putting on flesh. He humbles himself by being limited by the human limitations that we all have. He humbles himself by dying on a cross and taking our sin in his body, on the tree, on our behalf. He absorbs God's wrath. He takes your sin. He humbles himself. And then he rises again 3 days later and is exalted, lifted up. That's the pattern that we get. God comes, humbles, and then exalts. And I tell you, if you're a Christian here tonight, you may not be able to necessarily trace this in your life, but that is how you have become a Christian. That is how you have been saved. God has come to you. He has taken the initiative. He has stepped into your life. He has got you, just to start with, interested in these things. Okay? He takes the initiative. And then when God saves us, it always involves humbling, I believe. Because you've got to come to understand your sin, the second thing. God actually comes and he reveals our true nature to us. He actually puts the mirror up in front of us and says, see who you are? See how corrupted you are? If you're a Christian here tonight and you say, oh, I've always been a Christian, and you're just thinking, I'm not very sinful. Oh, I'm not very corrupted. I'm a pretty good person. I would challenge the fact that you're a Christian. Because a Christian is a person who has come face to face with the reality of their own sin and they've been humbled by it. You've been taken down by it. If you haven't been taken down by it yet, I'll tell you what's going on. You haven't seen it yet. You haven't seen it yet. And God in his graciousness will try to show it to you. And I tell you, I'd be praying if I were you, God, show me who I really am. Can you show me my true state? I want to see it. Because until you see your sinfulness, until you see how truly rebellious you are in your heart, until you see how much you actually do offend God, you won't repent. You won't see any need to be saved because you'll probably think you can do it on your own. So here's the pattern. God comes to us. He humbles us by showing us our sin so that we repent. And then he blesses us with salvation. He comes to live in us by his Spirit, and he raises us up in Christ now so that we are raised and saved now and blessed now with eternal salvation. There's the pattern for saving. And the pattern is the same for growing. If you're a Christian and you actually believe you have grown, you can probably identify these things in your life. You probably notice how God just kind of comes. He shows up in your life in some kind of situation with a person or a circumstance, or when you're sitting with the Word, whatever it is, you know that God is at work in your life. You know it's His initiative. He brings things. He brings hardship. It's His work to enable you to grow and progress. And when He comes, it often involves humbling. It often involves Him bringing a struggle that you got to endure through. And many of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, I've had a few of them. And in fact, I'm in one right now. How are you viewing the struggle that you're in now? How are you viewing the hardship? Are you whinging about it, wishing it would go away? If you're anything like me, when hardship comes, the first thing you try and do is, how can I get rid of this hardship? How can I get rid of this pain, this suffering in my life? Instead of thinking, God is good. He is sovereign. He brings these things. He's in control of this. I wonder how He's shaping me through this. I wonder how it is that I can endure through this hardship by the power of the Spirit that He's putting in me. How can I endure this hardship? Welcome this discipline. Cooperate with this shaping so that in a few years' time, I am more faithful. I tell you what, sometimes I wish there was an easier path to faithfulness, like an easier path to maturity. I'd love to think that in 20 years' time, I'm going to be a far more mature man and a far more faithful man, but have a cruisy road there. It's not going to be the case. God uses hardship to shape us. He always has. He always will. Don't despise it. Welcome it. Because the pattern goes, He comes, He humbles you, and He lifts you up. He blesses you with what you really need to be blessed by, and that is to come to Him and know Him more and trust Him more and become more and more faithful. And the process of that is that you come more and more pumped on the future. You're more excited about the kingdom, more excited about using everything you have for the kingdom. You'll be letting go of things in the world now and becoming more interested in the future. That's a sign. Is that where you're growing? Are you becoming less interested in this and less desperate to grab things here and more interested in what God is doing in the future and how He's using you to make that happen? Because that's the process of becoming more faithful. I'd say if you're a Christian, would you pray? It's a dangerous prayer. It's a scary prayer. But pray God would do that with you. And when He brings hardship in your life, that you'll endure by the power that He gives you to endure. And here's a big thing I want to wrap up on. It's really easy. It's really easy to go to the Bible and to just kind of, especially from the Old Testament, it's just see passages like this and come out with a whole bunch of, right, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to do. We do need to be commanded. We do need to be impelled to go forward. I do want to encourage you to endure the struggle. But at the very same time, I want to be very clear. You've got to get this. You don't endure in your own strength. You don't pull this off on your own. It's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, who has now come to live in you, that empowers you to endure. Let that be the case. And if you're thinking, I actually don't think I've got the Spirit of Jesus living in me, shaping me, you need to cry out to God, save me. You know, pray one of those prayers. Just come to God and go, right, I don't think I'm a Christian. I don't think I really know you. Can you save me? Can you come and live in me? Can you convict me of my sin? Can you rescue me for all eternity? And tonight is got to be the best night to do that, because any night's a good night to do that, to come to God. And if you want to just pray on your own after church, that's good. If you want to pray with someone, just come down the front here. I'll pray with you. Someone else will pray with you. I'd love to talk more about this with you. But I'll leave it there. Let me pray for us all now. Father God, we praise You that You speak to us by Your Spirit through Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, for revealing to us tonight how You're a God who's interested in shaping us to become more faithful. You've always been in that business. We praise You for doing that with someone like Jacob, changing him from being the deceiver, the sly little heel grabber, always trying to get his hands. You changed him to become a man who actually just trusts You for the future. I pray you would do that with us. You would take away things that actually force us to come to you. You would cause us to be more faithful and grow in our trust in you, Lord. That is what we need more than anything. And Lord, would you be gracious enough by your Spirit to do that work in us? Not for enjoyment and comfort and pleasure now, but for glory in the future, for your glory in the future. Do your work in us, Jesus, we pray. Amen.